Homolesky, Vienna. Flags at half-mast as Austria mourns a shocking terrorist attack that left 5 people dead and up to 17 others injured. The victims include an elderly man and woman, a young passerby and a waitress. The attacker himself, who's said to have fired randomly at people, was shot dead by police. Authorities have now confirmed he was a 20-year-old with Austrian citizenship and North Macedonian roots. The unnamed individual was sentenced to 22 months in prison back in April 2019 for attempting to travel to Syria to join the Daesh terrorist group. He'd been released from prison in December. Interior Minister Karl Nehammer said it's a situation Austria has never experienced before. Chancellor Sebastian Kurz said the attack represented a hatred of Austria's way of life, pointing out that the enemy was neither a population group or a member of a religious community. Several people have already been arrested as police search for possible further perpetrators. Vienna's inner city was at the heart of a large-scale anti-terrorist operation on Monday night. The now identified perpetrator was shot and killed by police shortly after 8 p.m. His apartment was forcibly opened with explosives and searched. As of now, downtown Vienna has been declared a red zone, meaning it's the most susceptible to possible further attacks. Homolesky, Vienna.
The United States separating of Iran from the global financial system has hindered the Islamic Republic's ability to secure supplies of food and drugs as it struggled to rein in a resurgence of the coronavirus outbreak. The U.S. Treasury has time and again claimed that these items are exempted from the sanctions on the Islamic Republic. To delve into the issue, we talked to some MPs to see how Washington's targeting of over a dozen of banks has paralyzed import of drugs.
This is not true. Food and drugs have not been accepted from sanctions. In cases, the Islamic Republic has faced very cruel sanctions in its food and medicine sector. The United States has imposed unlawful sanctions on medical needs of those suffering from rare diseases. They are limiting Iran's access to raw materials to stir up anger among people.
One of the fields in which they are putting pressure on the Iranian nation is the pharmaceutical sector. Medicines are not used in military or nuclear sphere. The sick people need the drugs, but Washington has restricted the import of tablets and injection shots. This reveals their enmity with the Iranian people. I think our people are paying the price of standing on their own feet.
Drug and medical supply companies in Iran are now saying that the new sanctions have affected their work. Iran makes many of its needed drugs inside the country through pharmaceutical research, but treatments for cancer or rare diseases and transplants often rely on imports.
We must expand our knowledge. We must be aware that Iran will always be under sanctions by the Zionists and the U.S. Day by day, these sanctions will be expanded, so we need to have the knowledge to meet our needs by producing medicines domestically.
Iranians' access to medicine and their right to health is being threatened and may worsen if the situation does not change.
After sanctioning 18 Iranian banks as part of its maximum pressure policy, in its latest move, the U.S. government sanctioned Iran's oil minister, oil industry, and related companies. Humam Abedi, Tehran.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids? That is from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. And in this program, we are going to look at some principles of upbringing children so that the audience gets a detailed description of the matter concerning how to raise their children Islamically. The main source is the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And today we have in our studio guest speaker Sister Salma Khalfan. She is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qum. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for having me over.
We are very happy to have you. As I mentioned, today we are going to look at some of the principles. And one of the principles that I'm going to mention, inshallah, you're going to shed some more light on it. How important is dealing with justice towards children, either between the parent and child or between the children, like the siblings?
Good question it is, and it's of too much importance, I think, raising children by administering justice from the parents and, directly to the child or between the siblings, the children. And this can be done firstly by, of course, this is paramount, being affectionate to them and giving them the material resources. That means accomplishing their needs, the children's needs. And this matter of justice, we can look at it from two viewpoints. Okay. One is jurisprudential, the fiqhi one, and one is just from an upbringing perspective itself, psychologically based or, the reason behind it and everything. And here, in this program, of course, we are not talking about the fiqhi issues.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we will discuss the perspective of upbringing in itself, that how do we administer justice.
Okay, perfect.
So, administering justice among children, when we see is giving them their allocated rights. This is one of the rights. And, when you're administering justice, you're actually teaching justice to the children. This is very important.
And how will we know their rights?
Of course, we should know their rights. Basic needs, of a child is love, apart from, of course, the basic material needs like food and shelter and clothing, and then the need to provide love and security,
yeah,
and, affection and all these things. So that's why I said giving them the affection and providing them the material resources, mm-hmm, it can help to give them this justice.
Okay.
You see? Mm. So that's the basic point here. And here we get this this information in this book, Children in the Quran and the Sunnah by Ayatollah Ray Shahri.
Yeah.
It's a very good book. Anyway, so the effects are such that the children themselves tend to observe the rights of the parents. And we are training these children to now respect their parents when justice is done. Justice itself, if you go and see what is the meaning of justice, keeping everything in its order, in its place, giving everything, allocating everything in its right place.
Very
so
true.
You see, like if a parent has a child, they're giving that justice through what the needs being granted to them in the favorable atmosphere, in a favorable place, in a favorable quantity, by a favorable quality.
Yeah.
Everything is favorable. So, put in the right place.
So basically, you're also trying to say that if a parent wants to be respected and given their rights, then they should make sure to give the rights to their children. Otherwise, yes, it's not going to happen.
Yes, it starts like that. It starts that when you make a child, because a child doesn't know the concept of, how this comes about, the justice and the respect.
Very
but
true.
They have to be won over through this love. And the justice, when it's spread, then that's how love comes about, right?
Yeah, very true. SubhanAllah, inshallah. So we're going to discuss more about this after the short break. Thank you very much.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
contact us at englishradio@irib.ir. Okay, so you're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, and this is Islamic Upbringing. So we were just speaking about one of the important principles about justice with the children, and you mentioned some very important points, and you first of all told us that how we are able to administer justice is by giving and allocating the children's needs, and that the effects that come about is that after giving the children their rights and needs, then the children will give the parents their rights and needs as well, like they will also tend to respect them as well. And you also mentioned that justice in reality means allocating everything in its right place. And you were going to continue from there.
So I said that bit and I got over with that. And now I'm going to mention another effect of what are the effects of this justice that is administered to the children. Parent to child, and then it seeps to the child. And the child now will not be unjust to himself.
Okay.
And then his people surrounding him. His schoolmates, classmates, his friends, his relatives, his cousins. He will learn that, you know, that being kind is when you can practice this justice. You know, giving everybody the rightful place is administering justice. You know, inadvertently this child will learn what is justice. If you go and see very small children, okay,
yeah.
When the parent is good to them and gives them their needs, then, you know, when there's a sibling around, you know, they'll share it out.
Mm.
They'll say that, no, our mother distributes this evenly, for example. They need to be taught only once or twice. Then they know when a certain thing comes, like a sweet or something, they need to share it.
Yeah. So if we want it to come naturally for them, basically you're just saying that the parents should just try their best to do, like to give the child their needs and rights.
And be just towards them as well.
Be just, yeah. So they have to put some extra effort.
That's right. And that's when they get prepared for the just government. You know, many people out there, unfortunately, they say, okay, now Imam Zamana will come. So what about me? I'm good in my place.
Mm.
They don't have this feeling of how justice is important in a worldwide, you know, level. How important it is. But when we lay so much stress about justice, and inshallah, we'll, in our other principles also, we'll talk a lot about how to affect this kind of nurture the child to have this social sense of justice prevailing in the, around the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
It's very interesting. You know, when you come to know about it, you feel, yeah, we can train our kids like that also. But it begins at home.
Yeah.
The foundation is laid at home.
So sometimes we don't realize that it seems small, but it makes a whole lot of difference and it impacts almost the whole world.
Okay? Yes, it does. And that's how we get our leaders in future. You know, in that dua that we read. And it's very preferable, I advise to the parents out there, to read this dua, Rabbana hablana min azwajina wa dhurriyatina qurrata a'yuni waj'alna lil muttaqina imama. That means, let my children be my dhurriya. Not only my children, their children. Even if you have no children, you can read the dua. Even if you're a spinster, you can read the dua. Yeah. So, waj'alna lil muttaqina imama. And let them be for the muttaqin, the pious people. A leader.
Yeah,
so, mashallah. You see, like pious people are so great, right? A leader for them too. So we are preparing leaders, then they have to have this inculcation of justice in them, right?
Yeah.
And it begins right at home.
So I think this foresight needs to be instilled into the parents, inshallah.
Yes, yes, justice. And you know, it comes naturally, but sometimes they go wayward here and there.
Mm.
So every time, if it's like steadfast in them, they should consider specially treating the siblings, how you treat the child. If you made a promise that we are going to, inshallah, talk about in our next principle, that if you made a promise, like, you know, not to break the promise and things like that. So that's very important for justice.
Okay, inshallah. That sounds very good. So we're going to take another short break and we're going to continue in this very interesting discussion soon, inshallah.
Ya Muqdi al-Khayrat. يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "Be just between your children when granting things to them. In the same manner, that you would like them to be just with you in obedience and kindness.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The show is Islamic Upbringing with our dear sister Salma Khalfan. So we talked about justice with our children, and you are talking about some of the effects that come about when administering justice. So what you said was that if you are just to the child, then the child will not only try not to be unjust with himself, but also with the people that surround him. And slowly, slowly, by being just to the child and by giving him his needs and everything, slowly, slowly, you are making him grow up with such a strong and so steadfast that it's going to prepare him for the just government that's going to come, inshallah, with Imam Zamana. And slowly, slowly, if all the parents try and give the children their needs, then soon we will be having soldiers for our Imam, inshallah.
Yeah. And we should not forget that these needs are not only the elementary physical needs.
Yes, definitely.
There are those emotional needs, like, for example, keeping your promises, acting affectionate with each and every one of the child around you.
Definitely.
Not ignoring one child or buying many things for the one child and leaving the other. For example, you know, like we sometimes lay stress on one child because he or she makes us happy or things like that. No, the parent has to be very astute in this matter.
Definitely.
Another effect that comes about is that, and this is very interesting, is that it prevents a child from being envious and having this, you know, attitude of seeking vengeance, you know, like quarrelsome attitude.
Yeah.
So it's very important that the child doesn't have envy in his heart. Jealousy and envy come about when you see unfair distribution happening. But when justice is done, the child will feel, I'm getting everything. And I'm enjoying it also. And I'm getting my due. And I'm happy. So you see, the parent, when they are being affectionate to one and not affectionate to the other, we see in riwayat, many riwayats stating that Imam used to pay attention more to one child who was stubborn and everything rather than to the other child, because he knew that child would feel jealous for the other child eventually.
Definitely.
So it's very important to not raise this envy in a child, jealousy here we were talking about, because envy, in, you know, it can be divided into the jealousy and the envious nature, as in ghibta, it's called, you know, like zealousy, as in zealousy is when you're happy that the other you have, I mean, you're happy that the other has, you don't want anything to, you know, the ni'mat to be gone from him, but yet you wish you had it.
Yeah.
So we are not talking about that envy. We are talking about that envy that
you wish that person didn't have it.
That person did not have it. So this envy doesn't come about when justice is being done. This vengeance doesn't come about when justice is being done. You see? We see it happening at large also, yeah? That vengeance and everything, because things were not maybe allocated to him at the right place.
Yeah.
This envious nature. So it, all the root is in justice.
Yeah, so that was a very interesting discussion, and inshallah we're going to continue this same discussion. Dear audience, thank you for joining us on the program. If you have any questions, comments or suggestions, please contact us at our email englishradio@irib.ir and visit us at our website parstoday.com. Inshallah, until the next program, fi amanillah and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned, perfect with no flaws at all, are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Inshallah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. New data shows growth slowing down in Britain's dominant service sector. Last month, The British economy is headed for a double-dip recession this winter. According to the latest IHS Market KIPS monthly survey of the services sector, which is equal to three-quarters of economic activity, a recovery over the summer stalled in October, increasing additional pressure on the Bank of England to improve the stimulus programme when officials met on Thursday, 5th of November. The Bank of England's Monetary Policy Committee's meeting considered a big injection of funds to support the economy. Whilst this was regarded as an unlikely prospect only a few weeks ago, most city analysts have projected a £100 billion rise in quantitative easing, where the bank injects money into the economy by acquiring government debt from financial institutions. IHS Market said several months of declining consumer confidence, which has tracked the increase in the number of coronavirus cases, decreased demand for hotels and restaurants, whilst the government's policy of tiered lockdowns effectively stopped a return to the office across much of the country. We now present you an article written jointly by staff writers of the British daily The Guardian and Iran's English language TV channel Press TV under the heading UK MPs vote for second coronavirus lockdown as its economy heading for double dip recession. Please stay with us. British MPs have resoundingly voted to support Prime Minister Boris Johnson's plan for a month-long lockdown, which began on Thursday, 5th of November. The government kept a rebellion by recalcitrant Conservative MPs at the House of Commons at bay to win by a staggering 516 votes to 38, a majority of 478. The vote means that as of Thursday, 5th of November, hotels, coffee shops, restaurants and non-essential shops have closed across England and stay shut until 2nd of December. People also were told to stay at home apart from when attending school, college, university, work or to go shopping for food and essentials. The latest lockdown effectively replaces the three-tier system of regional restrictions across England for 4 weeks, after which the tiers will be reimposed. Before the vote, the Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, counselled MPs that a second lockdown was required to contain the surge of COVID-19 cases. Boris Johnson warned in dramatic style that absent immediate action, Britain could expect deaths on a grievous scale with hospitals in extraordinary trouble as early as next month. During a three-hour debate in the House of Commons, Tory rebels, in addition to a handful of Labour MPs from northwest of England, tried to push back against the Prime Minister's plan, largely on economic and personal liberty grounds. Sir Graham Brady, the chair of the powerful 1922 Committee of Tory backbenchers, told the House he would vote against the lockdown with greater conviction than any other vote he has cast in his 23 years in Parliament. Brady claimed, "The thing that troubles me most is that the government is reaching too far into the private and family lives of our constituents." Former Prime Minister Theresa May opposed Boris Johnson's plan on the grounds that COVID-19 cases in Liverpool, a hotspot for coronavirus infections, is supposedly falling. Theresa May's position was supported by former Tory leader Ian Duncan Smith, who questioned the data behind the Prime Minister's proposed second lockdown. Duncan Smith was also critical of the appalling leak of the government's lockdown plan to the media before its official announcement. But despite the vociferous opposition from senior Conservatives, Boris Johnson remained resolute in the House, proclaiming that he's not prepared to take the risk with the lives of British people. The vote in the House of Commons took place on the day that a further 25,177 people tested positive for COVID-19 in the United Kingdom, accompanied by 492 confirmed coronavirus-related deaths. Meanwhile, The leader of the opposition Labour Party, Keir Starmer, has launched a stinging attack on the Chancellor of the Exchequer, Rishi Sunak, accusing him of underestimating the economic impact of the COVID-19 pandemic. Speaking at the Confederation of British Industry CBI conference on Monday, 2nd of November, Keir Starmer directly blamed Rishi Sunak for the severe economic cost of the late lockdown. Starmer proclaimed, "Make no mistake, the Chancellor's blame is all over this." The Labour leader added, Rishi Sunak's decision to block a circuit breaker lockdown, to dismiss it as a blunt instrument and to pretend that you can protect the economy without controlling the virus, will now mean that businesses have to close for longer, more people will lose their jobs, and the public finances will be worse than they need to be. Keir Starmer urged the Chancellor to set out a full package of support in keeping with what was offered during the first lockdown in spring, to ease the pain of shutting down the bulk of the economy. The Labour leader also used the occasion to address wider issues relating to the lockdown, including the protection of the country's core infrastructure. According to Labour leader Starmer, the four-week lockdown must be used to fix, test, trace and isolate, and to give control to local authorities, to get a grip on messaging and rebuild public trust, and to provide a clear and transparent roadmap to protect businesses and the NHS over the months to come. Starmer's stinging attack on the Chancellor and the government was all the more striking as Prime Minister Boris Johnson dropped out of speaking at the same event. Instead, Business Secretary Alok Sharma addressed the CBI conference and admitted that a full functioning vaccine may never materialise. Moreover, according to data that shows growth slowing down in Britain's dominant services sector last month, Britain's economy is headed for a double-dip recession this winter. According to the latest IHS Markit, SIPS monthly survey of the services sector, which is equal to three-quarters of the economic activity, a recovery over the summer stalled in October, increased additional pressure on the Bank of England to improve its stimulus program when officials met on Thursday, 5th of November. The Bank of England's Monetary Policy Committee's meeting considered a big injection of funds to support the economy. Whilst this was regarded as unlikely prospect only a few weeks ago, most city analysts now have projected a £100 billion rise in quantitative easing, where the bank injects money into the economy by acquiring government debt from financial institutions. IHS Markit said several months of declining consumer confidence, which has tracked the increase in the number of coronavirus cases, decreased demand for hotels and restaurants, whilst the government's policy of tiered lockdowns effectively stopped a return to the office across much of England. The Purchasing Managers Index, PMI, for the services sector, which includes industries ranging from retail to hospitality and financial services, fell to 51.4 in October, from 56.1 in the previous month, September, to come in below the consensus reach among city analysts and an earlier flash estimate of 52.3. The composite Purchasing Managers Index, PMI, which encompasses the manufacturing sector, dropped to 52.1 from 56.5 in September. IHS Economics Director Tim Moore said the data collected between 12 and 28th of October, before the second nationwide lockdown was imposed, showed the economy seemed on course for a double-dip recession this winter and a far more challenging path to economic recovery in 2021. Two successive quarters of negative growth, which happened in the first 6 months of 2020 equates to a recession, with the term double dip, which is used to describe two downturns in quick succession. The Purchasing Managers Index report said employment across the services sector decreased for the 8th consecutive month, whereas customer-facing service providers, especially those in hotels and restaurants and catering establishments, faced a slump. New orders declined for the first time since June. Tim Moore said a lack of forward bookings in parts of the economy most affected by lockdown measures led to widespread reports of redundancies and another sharp fall in total employment numbers during October. Samuel Toombs, the chief UK economist at Pantheon Macroeconomics, said market survey suggests the recovery essentially ground to a halt in October. He said the effect will be disclosed in lower gross domestic product growth, which would stay around 8% below its pre-COVID peak at the end of the year. Samuel Toombs said October was a turning point on several fronts, asserting that a dramatic fall in the use of public and private transport and a drop in demand for discretionary consumer services contributed to a wider slowdown. Samuel Toombs noted the second wave of COVID-19 is the obvious driver of the slowdown, though the recovery likely would have decelerated anyway, given that pent-up demand after the first lockdown ended temporarily pushed activity in the consumer services sector above its sustainable level over the summer. Meanwhile, Howard Archer, the chief economic advisor to the EI Item Club, said there seems little doubt that a renewed national lockdown will cause the economy to contract again in the fourth quarter of this year, and very possibly by an appreciable amount. The EY Item Club's initial projection is that there might be a gross domestic product contraction of between 5-8% in the fourth quarter of this year. Archer said the uncertainty over the Brexit negotiations between the United Kingdom and the European Union, noting even before a new national lockdown in England, as well as varying measures announced so far in Scotland, Wales and Northern Ireland, the fourth quarter was looking much more challenging for Britain's economy, and it was likely there would be a marked rise in unemployment as the furlough scheme drew to a close in October, even allowing for the government's latest, more generous job support measures. Archer added, on top of that, business caution has been added to by uncertainties over whether Britain and the European Union will reach a trade agreement by 31st of December.
Mohammed bin Salman. His name is now more conspicuously tied to the slaying of Washington Post journalist Jamal Khashoggi and spearheading the bloody war in Yemen. But that's not what he wanted to be known for in the first place. A few years before he came to power as the Saudi crown prince and the de facto leader of the kingdom in 2017, he established a charity by the name of MISC, or Prince Mohammed bin Salman bin Abdulaziz Foundation, a non-profit foundation with the stated goal of cultivating and encouraging learning and leadership in youth for a better future in Saudi Arabia. MISC was in fact central to the so-called MBS project, aimed at promoting bin Salman as a compassionate leader who cares for the well-being of others. Much to the dismay of the young crown prince, Misk is now engulfed in a spate of scandals, including the Khashoggi hit. The foundation came under suspicion following a lawsuit filed in the U.S. last November, according to which MISC's former Secretary General, Badr al-Assakr, had interactions with two former Twitter employees, namely Ali al-Zabara and Ahmed Abu Amu, both accused of spying on private user data of some Saudi dissidents and passing it to Riyadh. The suit asserted that al-Assakr had provided gifts, cash payments, and promises of future employment in exchange for non-public information about Twitter users. The two employees, along with Ahmed al-Mutairi, who then worked for the Saudi royal family, tapped data from 6,000 Twitter accounts in the years 2014 and 2015. The aim was to identify, and needless to say, to punish some of the Saudi dissidents who would criticize the kingdom's ruling family on the social media platform. The three men all worked for al-Assakr, who was back then in charge of bin Salman's charity foundations with a small fortune in his pocket. But that was not the first and last time al-Assakr, who still continues to have a senior role at MISC, hit the headlines for his non-philanthropic work. Just a few weeks after the killing of Jamal Khashoggi, the Turkish newspaper Yeni Safak ran the story that the Saudi intelligence officer at the Saudi consulate in Istanbul called al-Assakr four times the day Khashoggi was killed.
Mohammed bin Salman is not only the absolute ruler of Saudi Arabia, meaning that he controls everything from the functions of the state to murders that are carried out, assassinations that are carried out, to the charitable trust. And we shouldn't be surprised at all that he is still busy trying to brutally murder people. Mohammed bin Salman has not been held accountable in any way for the murder of Jamal Khashoggi, and we're right now at the anniversary of that.
Critics say beneath the surface of MISC and gentle appearance of its former Secretary General, who happens to head bin Salman's private office, lie dark secrets that dovetail with the Saudi Crown Prince's real image, not the one burnished by his spin doctors. In the words of director of Freedom Forward, Sanjeev Berry, the Crown Prince and his henchmen keep trying to present themselves in a positive light. Yet behind the scenes, they spy on dissidents' Twitter accounts and are willing to take a bone saw to anyone who disagrees with them. Initially, a number of big names like the United Nations, the Gates Foundation, Bloomberg, Harvard University, and General Electric sealed partnerships with MISC. But in the wake of the Khashoggi killing, more of them, like the Gates Foundation and Harvard University, cut ties with it.
Mohammed bin Salman, since he came into power, has been trying to sell us an image of himself, like a Disney World version of a Saudi crown prince, one who is a reformer, one who is bringing his country into the modern era. But in reality, he is a brutal dictator who has created the worst humanitarian crisis on the planet in Yemen, who
chops up the bodies of journalists, who imprisons women for speaking out against him, or for speaking out calling for their rights. And so, you know, he's trying to present this Disneyland image, but especially after Khashoggi's murder and looking at heroes like Lujain al-Haq Lul, who remains imprisoned in Saudi Arabia, we easily see through him, see through this image, and see him for the brutal, bonesaw, misogynist dictator that he is.
The scandalous story of Misk reached its crescendo in August this year, when former Saudi intelligence officer Saad al-Jabri filed a lawsuit in the U.S., alleging that the Saudi crown prince plotted to assassinate him by sending a 50-person kill team dubbed the Tiger Squad a few weeks after the killing of Khashoggi. According to al-Jabri, Misk conspired with al-Sakr and bin Salman to covertly recruit individuals to serve as agents and who participated in the hunt for him on U.S. and Canadian soil. The hitmen were offered employment at Misk as a reward for aiding the Crown Prince and Mr. al-Sakr. Concerns about the so-called charitable foundation intensified in September 2017, when people from Misk repeatedly asked one of Jabri's sons for contact details of Jabri himself and his wife, as well as about their residency status in the United States.
Salman is trying to paint himself as this modernizer, as this reformer. We are continuing to expose the Saudi regime for the brutal dictatorship that it is, for the war crimes that it commits. Saudi Arabia this year is hosting the G20 forum, but across the board, mayors of cities across America and across the world who have been invited are canceling. And they are canceling because of the imprisoned women, because of the brutal crackdowns on journalists, on dissidents, because of the brutal war in Yemen.
The Misk case begs this question. If Saudi officials can run spy rings, dismember a journalist, and dispatch a kill team all under the guise of a charity, what can they not do in an all-out military conflict like the Yemen war? Whether these are just the tip of the iceberg or not, Misk Foundation, first and foremost, embodies the Saudi duplicity entrenched in the kingdom's ruling family, where things are not really what they seem.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's tip, the secrets of salawat, salutations upon Muhammad and his family, in enhancing our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah. Now, dear listeners, the narrated salawat has its own merits. Now, salawat usually means sending salutations upon the Holy Prophet Muhammad and his pure family, the Ahlul Bayt. And it is this recital of Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad itself has been mentioned as one of the post-prayer devotional acts, also known as the taqibat. And so, in the translation of this statement, it says, O Allah, send salutations upon Muhammad and the family of Muhammad. And so this very beautiful but very short statement reciting the salawat is so valuable and so esteemed that, as mentioned, it has even been considered as a taqibat of namaz, of salat. And so regarding the case of curse, la'an, is also one of these post-prayer devotional acts, and they enhance our servitude. Now, you might ask, how is it possible that cursing someone or some people or doing la'an on people, how can this be considered worship? Well, as the Ahlul Bayt have taught us, loving for the sake of Allah is worship, and having enmity against the enemies of Allah is also worship.
يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلبي على دينك يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلبي على
Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today I'd like to read to you an excerpt from Munajatul Khaifin, the whispered prayer of the fearful. Please stay with me.
Ana al-abdul faqir wa ana a'ish wa sahib al-qalaq nahari
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, what thinkest you? Will you chastise me after my faith in you? Drive me far away after my love for you? Deprive me while I hope for your mercy and forgiveness? Forsake me while I seek sanctuary in your pardon? How could your generous face disappoint me? I wish that I know. Did my mother bear me for wretchedness? Did she nurture me for suffering? If such, then I wish that she had not borne me and had not nurtured me. I wish that I had knowledge. Have you appointed me one of the people of felicity? Have you singled me out for your nearness and neighborhood? Then would my eyes be gladdened, and in that my soul reach serenity.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, in this last segment of ours, let's just go ahead and recap very quickly what we were talking about. We talked about the secrets of salawat, of sending salutations upon the Holy Prophet Muhammad and his pure progeny, his family, in enhancing our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We said that salawat is known commonly as Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, and it can be translated into O Allah, send peace and salutations upon Muhammad and the family of Muhammad. We had said that this is considered as one of the post-prayer devotional acts, the taqibat, because it is so important. And we also said that it is important to send la'an, to send curses, and to do bara'at, which is disavowal from the enemies of Allah and the enemies of the Holy Prophet and the enemies of the Imams. In this final segment, because you might be thinking we've been a little bit firm in our previous segments, well, another one of the post-prayer devotional acts, which pretty much goes hand in hand with salawat, is the tasbihat of Lady Fatima Zahra, peace and blessings upon her, who is the daughter of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. As you all know, her mother was Lady Khadija, peace and blessings upon her, the first wife of the Holy Prophet. And so another one of the post-prayer devotional acts, the taqibat, is this tasbih. Tasbih means to glorify, to praise. And so in this tasbih, in this rosary, if you would like to call it, which is known in Christianity as a rosary, the format of reciting this, as you well know, but just in case for some of our listeners, it is 34 times Allahu Akbar, 33 times Alhamdulillah, and 33 times Subhanallah. So again, that's 34 times Allahu Akbar, 33 times Alhamdulillah, and 33 times Subhanallah. So this adds up to a total of 100. Of course, as a post-prayer devotional act, this tasbih can be recited after finishing one wajib and obligatory prayers, as well as any other prayers. And, you know, this tasbih, this rosary, this dhikr, this remembrance of Allah in this format, can really be done at any time. It is not limited to any, you know, specific time. It can be done any time of the day. But, of course, it increases increases the reward of one's prayers. Now this tasbih, this rosary, this dhikr, this remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was taught to his daughter Lady Fatima Zahra by the Messenger of Allah himself. And its recital, the recital of this tasbih, has been highly emphasized as having huge spiritual rewards. Subhanallah. For example, Imam Al-Baqir, alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, says, there is no eulogy better than the tasbihat of Lady Az-Zahra, and if there were any, the Messenger of Allah would have taught that to his daughter. So very beautifully, one of the things, well, actually three of the things which can help our servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the recital of salawat, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, the la'an, the curse, the bara'at, the disavowal of the enemies of Allah, and finally the tasbih of Lady Fatima Zahra. Three beautiful ways for us to be able to increase our ubudiyah, enhance our ubudiyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is farstoday.com.
Ya Allah ya Rahman, haqqiq amani.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
More than that is even you'll find in the words of the Holy Quran, Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, also see you as being important. Your presence changes things. They trust you. They'll give you tasks. A verse of Quran. In Islam, Allah, Ahlul Bayt, they see you strong, capable. You're up to the task, no matter what the task is. So what's going to be important for us is, again, relearning Islam and changing our understanding to make sure that we're in line with the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Question, why is it that we don't feel like champions sometimes? Sometimes we don't believe in ourselves in that way, as God's saying that I see myself as that champion. Sometimes we actually feel weak. We feel overwhelmed. We feel like this is going to break us, the test that we're going in. The answer is going to be, we're going to try and address this on different levels. Sometimes it's the people who are around us. Sometimes those who are around us, the words they use when they're talking about us are not words that inspire us. It might be our family. It might be our friends, our circle, the people who are around. Do they speak words of faith to us? Do they tell us that God said, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها? Or sometimes they don't think you and I are going to amount to much. They don't have big expectations for us. You're a nobody. Who are you? I'll give you an example. Remember the story of Nabi Dawood? Nabi Dawood, David. Nabi Dawood in the Quran is described as being a giant killer. He's going to be the one who takes on Jalut. But don't you know, in our hadith, when Imam Ridha is describing the situation, he says that even, I'm paraphrasing the words, I'm going to tell you the hadith, or part of the hadith. The family of Nabi Dawood, they didn't think he was a giant killer. They weren't very impressed with him. Probably if you had told them that he's the one who's going to be the one who takes on Jalut, Goliath, they would have probably laughed at you. Him? Let me give you how the hadith is. The hadith says that actually they left him behind. They took the other brothers. We're going to go and take on Jalut, Goliath, this monster. We're going to take him on. And they said, we'll leave Dawood behind. He's the youngest. He can take care of the sheep. The family saw him as a shepherd. The family saw him. He's small. He's a little guy. It's mentioned in the hadith. He was short. They didn't see the potential in him. But that's not important. What's important is God sees that potential. And Nabi Dawood, in our story, he realigned his thinking with the thinking of God. He thought the same way God did. So sometimes what happens is the circle we're surrounded by, the people who are with us, might not be those who speak those words of faith to us. If we don't learn this principle, sometimes what happens is you and I will miss out on God's best.
عادلك مليك كون لمن ملك لبيك قد لبيت لك.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
لبيك إن الحمد لله. الله وحده لا شريك له سبحانه.
IRIB English Radio.